Good morning. How is everybody this morning? It's great to have the opportunity to speak to you. I'm just moving the stage around. It's great to have the opportunity to speak to you. And talking about transformations, like this church is transformed, right? How cool. You guys absolutely hit the jackpot when you got these leaders, didn't you? And you know what? I was looking around at all the kids. I'm really taken with the fact that the kids are just everywhere, and there's something that you can get if you want to play a plastic instrument, and there's also ear muffs that you can wear. And so I was really taken with that, and I thought to myself, if my kids had been able to be brought up in a church like this, I mean, that would have, like, I was brought up in the day where, you know, the people ahead of you, the people who are mentoring you, were saying, make them sit on your lap. Make them sit quietly, make them never move, make them don't say a word, you know. And my children were sort of everywhere all the time. And I was like constantly like, you're supposed to make them sit still, you know. In actual fact, you're supposed to make them know that they're welcome in the household of God, right? That's what you're supposed to do. And I wish I'd understood that a lot better. And you know what? It is noisier. Yes, it is definitely noisier. But do we ever think, you know, maybe the fact that kids felt unwelcome back in the day was the reason why so many of them left the churches in droves? You know, and maybe that this is going to be something that makes them... When Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, I mean, I'm sure he used the word suffer specifically. So if you feel like, it's too loud, I can't worship, you know what? It's going to be very, very loud in heaven. So, you know, probably worthwhile working it out right at this point. That's a good thing. And I just loved, Rachel, you had a word that was so great. And Sue, you spoke about somebody else's word, and it was just so good for me because I felt like, okay, this is what I'm going to be talking about today. So I felt, you know, reinforced. This is God. So, Father, I just want to thank you and praise you for the fact that the reason we're even sitting in the church today is because we've experienced levels of transformation that came directly from your throne room. But Lord, your word says that we go from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more we look at you, the more we change. The more we see you, the more we change. The more we interact with you and engage with you, the more we look into your eyes, and the more we look into the eyes of others and see you, the more we're changed. And so, Father, I pray for revelation by your Spirit today, that we would be transformed by you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whoever's on the sound, I just need to say, in fact, Joss, you know this about me. I'm going to be loud, so I really need you to turn me down. Thank you, because it's very difficult. Now, I'm going to read you a story of transformation. It's a love story, like no other love story. It's the most beautiful story. It starts in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, and this is out of the Passion Translation, even further down, Josh. Having determined our destiny ahead of time, he called us to himself and he transferred his perfect righteousness to everyone he called. And those who carry his perfect righteousness, that's you and me, he glorified with his Son. So, what does all this mean? If God has determined to stand with us, tell me, who then could ever stand against us? For God has proved his love by giving us his greatest treasure, the gift of his Son. And since God freely offered him up as the sacrifice for us all, he certainly won't withhold from us anything else he has to give. Who then would dare to accuse those whom God has chosen in love to be his? God himself is the judge who has issued the final verdict over them, not guilty. How cool is that? Who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the anointed one, for he gave his life for us. And even more than that, he conquered death and now is risen, exalted and enthroned by God at his right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us? And this is a big bit. Since he is constantly, continually praying for our triumph. Have you ever thought through the fact that Jesus is praying for you specifically? Right now, he's up there and he's praying for you. Wow! I mean, intercessors, it's great to have intercessors. But Jesus is our intercessor and he's praying right now for each one of us. Who could ever separate us from the endless love of God's anointed one? Absolutely no one. For nothing in the universe has the power to diminish his love toward us. Troubles, pressures, problems are unable to come between us and heaven's love. What about persecutions, deprivations, dangers, and death threats? No, for they are all impotent to hinder his omnipotent love. Yet, even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them all. For God has made us to be more than conquerors. And he has demonstrated love is our glorious victory over everything. So now, I mean, this is transformation, right? So now I live with the confidence that there is nothing in the universe with the power to separate us, you, me from God's love. I'm convinced that his love will triumph over death, over life's troubles, over fallen angels, over dark rulers in the heavens. There is nothing in our present or future circumstances that can weaken his love. There is no power above us or beneath us, no power that could ever be found in the universe that can distance us from God's passionate love, which is lavished upon us through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. I mean, how cool is that? That is like, you think you got troubles? Tell your troubles that. Because you know what? We can get, we're never not going to have troubles. But there's this overruling, overarching understanding that we're not by ourselves in this. Now, you know what? In 1998, there came out this movie, Steven Spielberg, I think it was, and it was called Saving Private Ryan. Anybody ever see Saving Private Ryan? And so for those of you who haven't seen Saving Private Ryan, it was about D-Day had happened, and three of four boys, this family had four sons, and three of their sons were killed on D-Day or in the aftermath of D-Day. And so the US War Office knew that there was only one son left. And for whatever reason, somebody had this compassionate stroke and they decided that they needed to find Private Ryan among all the thousands and thousands of soldiers that were there on the beaches, and they need to get Private Ryan out of there so that the family wouldn't lose all of their sons. And so they sent in a team of seven men led by a guy called Captain Miller to find Private Ryan and bring him back home safe. And in the process of that happening, Captain Miller and six other guys were killed. And as Captain Miller lays dying, he looks at Private Ryan and he says to him, earn this. Because, you know, I think if any of us laid down our life for other people, and sometimes you're laying your life down just by serving, right? But if we lay down our life for other people and we died so that somebody else would live, we wouldn't want them to then screw up their lives by destroying themselves with drugs, going out and becoming a crack addict. We wouldn't want them to become an abuser. We wouldn't want them to be somebody that committed suicide. We want to feel like the laying down of our life was worth something to the other person, and that they might, you know, discover a cure for cancer or end up making a lot of money, which they poured out into the enlargement of the kingdom of God and the development of charities that made all the difference and helped a whole lot of people. We'd want that, wouldn't we? We'd want to know, if I died for you, that you didn't say, oh, well, you know, that's tough, you know, but I can't be bothered with my life. And so many years later, Private Ryan, after he's lived a long time, he goes and he stands at the grave of Captain Miller. And there's this thing in his heart. And he's trying to work out if he did earn it. What kind of life did he live? Did he live well enough? Did he live strong enough? Was he good enough? Was the saving of his life and the way that he lived it worth those seven men, all of whom had a future in front of them, seven brave, strong men? Has the way I live my life been worth that sacrifice? You know, our God did so much more than Captain Miller and the other guys, because he was living in this astonishing environment, beautiful, peaceful, strong, full of worship, amazing grace, that I cannot describe to you the beauty of heaven because I haven't seen it. But I know it's just so beautiful and so peaceful and so lovely. And Jesus Christ took all that off himself. And he walked into our world in order to do what Private Ryan's rescuers had done. He willingly left an environment where he was safe. And he came to a planet where people hate each other and destroy each other and destroy each other's reputations and speak badly about each other and use their words to make the other person feel stupid and foolish and humiliated and hurt. And he came into that place to lay down his life for every one of us. And this is the thing. He never asked us to earn it. In fact, he said, "You don't have to do anything. I'm doing this for you. You don't have to earn it. It's a gift. Salvation isn't a reward. It's a gift." And he's like, he didn't say, "Earn this." He said, "It is finished. It's finished. There's nothing that you have to do." We live in a world of measuring sticks. You know, it starts very early. Every day we experience the pressures of not being good enough or maybe being a bit better than them, not coming up to scratch, trying to make the grade, keeping up. You know, when we're little kids, like who walked first, who talked first, you know, who got the highest marks in the A level, who's going to a red brick university, you know, who's got the biggest house, who's got the best car, who's got the nicest wife or the really coolest husband, you know, who's got, you know, how big is your church, you know, all of that for us is about the way that we live. We live like that. Even if we, I mean, if we manage to get better grades, there's something about us, you know, that's really good about that until we meet somebody who got better grades than we did. And then we're sort of like, yeah, not there. A guy called Max Ehrman about 90 years ago wrote a beautiful piece called The Desiderata. And part of that, it says, if you compare yourself with others, you become vain and bitter. For there will always be greater and lesser persons than yourself. It's really easy to fall into the trap of feeling superior because we or our spouse or our child or our business or our church is succeeding a little bit more than that of our peers. But when we come off worse by comparison, it's not a good day. Somebody's got something better. For some bizarre and totally ridiculous and unfathomable reason, we feel as though we're failing when someone else succeeds, even if their success has got nothing to do with our context. You know, we feel exhilarated when we're more successful than our friends. Why? Why isn't it normal for us to rejoice when our friends succeed? Why isn't that normal? It is normal in some places. I know in the context that I'm in, with people like Pete and Nikki and others that are my friends. Yeah, I know the rejoicing that's there. But you know what? I also know it's human nature to have to really deliberately do that. We are in the human race. But listen, peeps, it's not a race. It's not a race. You know, we've got to remember that we are worth more than what we do, more than what our job is, more than what our income is, more than whether we're married or we're not married, more than our home, more than our intellect. All of that is only about stuff that shapes the way we go forward. But we are not those things. We're not those things. Jesus didn't go to the cross for the beautiful and the spiritual and the successful. He died for every one of us. He died for us whether we think they deserve it or not. And so it's very hard to convince people who don't know him at all of that he's no respecter of persons if we don't really get that ourselves. And we don't always get it. We speak against people who are made in God's image. It's called the Imago Dei. We are the Imago Dei. We are, each of us, made in God's image. You know, that doesn't mean that God's got two eyes and, you know, two arms and 10 fingers. It's not about what we look like. It's that our spirit is made in God's image. We are spirit first. We are spiritual. We are spiritual people. We are a spirit. What we're clothed in is not relevant to who we are. We're spirit first, and it's spirit that's made in God's image. And so we sometimes don't see that, maybe never or maybe hardly ever see when we're looking at people, especially if they're irritating or hurtful or upsetting or stupid or whatever else, we don't look and see God's image. And so we speak about people, we humiliate them, we look down on them, we make jokes at their expense, we hate them, we write them off, we put them to one side, we say they're inferior, we think they're less valuable somehow than we are. And then we come across somebody who thinks they're more valuable than us, and now we feel less valuable. But it's the image of God. We're made in the image of God. People made in his image, every one of us. And so there's a story in the Bible about two sons, and one of them asked their dad, the dad was pretty wealthy, and one of them says to the dad, would you give me all the inheritance now because I think I can handle it? And he ran off and he got, you know, totally involved with the wrong crowd. And I don't know, maybe he was thinking he would go into business, but he didn't end up doing that. And he ended up with a very, very long party, just wine and women and song. And he had that party for months, I don't know, maybe years. But when the party, when the money ran out, the friends ran out as well. And the guy found himself in a terrible situation because he didn't have any friends, couldn't go couch surfing, didn't have any money, was completely in a terrible situation. And so he had to go and work on a pig farm. And that's a terrible situation for a Jewish boy. Has to go and work on a pig farm. And even when he's working there, really, he hardly gets anything to eat. He's starving to death. And so he's really in a bad state. And one day he's sitting there in the pig pen and he's looking at the food that's there. Now, just, you know, he's looking at it and he's thinking to himself, you know what? I could just go home. I could just go home. I realize my dad's not going to accept me back as a son, but I could just go home and, you know, I could work for my dad and that would be a whole lot better off than the situation I'm in now. And so he decides to get up and go home. And maybe it's a long journey. I just want to tell you, this guy's been working among the pigs. They don't have showers there. If they're not feeding him properly, they haven't got shower blocks either. This guy's covered in pig crap and pig food. He's got it all in his hair and it's all dried and it's filthy and disgusting. And his clothes, they're just, it's not like the pictures, you know. His clothes haven't been washed for months and months. And he stinks. He's just filthy. And so he thinks to himself, I'm going to go there and probably if I could just sneak in quietly and I could go to the shower blocks and I could have a bit of a wash and, you know, somehow get myself a bit cleaned up before I front up to Dad. But he reckons without the fact that his dad has gone out to that gate every day, day after day. He's waiting at the gate. He's waiting for his boy to come back. And so there he is. Can you just thank you? He's running. He sees his son and he's just running for his son. And he's overwhelmed because today was the day that the son came back. And the son's trying to say, Dad, I'm not clean. Dad, don't kiss me, Dad. But the dad's got his arms around him and he's hugging him. And, you know, he's got all this disgusting filth all over him and it's getting all on the dad. But the dad, he doesn't even notice that he's hugging this boy. He's so, so glad that boy's back. My boy's back. It's overwhelming because he's been there every day waiting for that boy. And the boy is trying to talk about it. And the boy is trying to say, Dad, I know I'm not worthy to be a son, Dad. Just let me be a servant. But it can't even be heard because the dad's yelling over the top of him to the servants and saying, bring him a robe. Bring him the ring. Let's put sandals on his feet. Look, his poor bleeding feet walking without any shoes all this way. Bring those things. Kill the fatted calf because my son that was gone is back. Oh, I just can't imagine. I can't imagine what that must have been like. But it was overwhelming. It's just an overwhelming thing. Now, I want to tell you something there. We don't know, we don't hear anything else about that boy. All we know is he's back where he belongs. That's all we know. Don't know anything else about him at all. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother's back. And your father's killed the fatted calf and we're celebrating because of his safe return. And the older brother was very, very, very angry. And he wouldn't go in. And his father came out and begged him to come in. But he replied, oh, all these years I've slaved for you. And I've never once refused to do a single thing that you asked me to do. He says, in all that time, you never gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. And yet when this son of yours, who's been squandering all your money on prostitutes, comes back, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed with me and everything I have is yours. We have to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and come back to life. He's lost, but now he's found. It's very easy to forget that there are two sons in the story. The younger boy comes back and he's trying to be an employee because he knows he's not worthy to be a son anymore. And that's where those brothers are in alignment because the older brother agrees with him. He's not worthy to be a son anymore. But the father sees it differently. How long has he been waiting at that gate? Months? Years? Because he loves each of his children equally, regardless of where they've been and what they've done. Why wasn't the older son there too at the gate waiting? See, this son's priority wasn't the bringing home of the father's kids. This son had to prioritize the work and making sure everything's running efficiently and, you know, the teams and all the rest of it. And he had more important things on his mind than looking out for his prodigal siblings. But prodigals have a very high priority to our dad. And so those who are not in his house have incredible importance to our father. He wants the sons and daughters in the house to hold the people who are not in the house in the same priority as he does. He wants us to be like him, always checking the gates in case someone's coming up the drive, getting ready to have a party, because somebody who was lost is found. And so when the older son hears the party, he doesn't say, oh, wow, my brother's restored. He's back in the house. Yay. No, he's confused because he doesn't understand the sound of joy in the house. He doesn't understand the sound of joy. He doesn't realize that joy is what the house is for. Joy is what the house is for. You know, so many of us, we feel like, oh, well, church, you know. Listen, I tell you, joy, it's joy is in the house. Sometimes, so often, people often feel like a party outside the house is better than a party inside the house. But that's not the way the Lord sees it. The Lord sees it in totally differently. The house is of vital importance. The house is His bride. Nothing's going to replace the house. And so it's not about, you know, for the son, the house means work. Sonship means responsibility and regulations and rules and image and excellence. You know, it's not about joy. So what happens when the house resounds with the sounds of restoration for the older son? He's angry, the way Jonah was angry when God forgave Nineveh. He doesn't want to enter into the Father's joy. In fact, somehow the sound of that joy makes him feel robbed of his identity as a son. Why? Because his father loves him with the same fervency as he always did. The older son hasn't lost anything at all. There's plenty more fatted calves out there. The father cares about him with exactly the same depth of love as he always did and as he does for the younger son. And in the same way he reached out to the prodigal, now he's reaching out to the other boy, the good son, the one who always did the right thing. And he's saying, come in, son. You know, I love you, son. Come in and rejoice with us. And the guy vents all his frustration and he says, you never blessed me like that. I earn my right to be here. I've always done right. I've never stepped out of a line, but you never threw a party for me. Now you're blessing him while my sonship has been joyless, without laughter, without life, without fun. How often do we make the Lord responsible for our heavy-hearted, dutiful, not beautiful, dutiful Christianity? Do you know the major symptom of being an elder brother? No joy. And no joy in serving the Lord. He never had a party because he didn't think he deserved it. Duty? Yes. Responsibility? Yes. Feasting and joy? No. Because he mistakenly thought that if he deserved the party, the Father would give it to him. But you know, the word gospel is the word hilarion. And it means the emperor's party. It means there's this astonishing joy that should come in when anybody even enters the house, let alone enters the house as a prodigal. And so the Father's given this huge capacity for partying to each of us. That's why I love this thing with the kids. Noisy? Yes. Heaven's noisy. Noisy? Yes. But they're here and they'll grow up here and they'll stay here. And we won't be trying to work out how to get 19-year-olds or 29-year-olds or 59-year-olds back into the church again because they know they belong. If they're irritating to you, I just want to say, get over that. Get over that. Get your priorities right. You know, many people think parties outside the house are more fun than the ones in the house. That's because they don't know the Father in the way that they need to. They don't understand the real meaning of the gospel, which is the hilarion, the emperor's party. You know, it's never God's fault that we don't rejoice in our sonship, even though sometimes we try to make it His fault. He won't be manipulated by our bad attitudes and the way that we accuse Him or each other. The Father had to make His ways clear to the rebellious son, reminding him of the blessings of sonship. But it's tragic because he had to do the same thing for the older son who wasn't a rebel. And the knowledge that we can't earn our position in his heart is the base on which to build our lives. We can't earn it, but we can live like he earned it for us. You know, we can stand with our Father at the gate, ready and waiting for other prodigals or for those who came back and are trying to find where they fit into the house. We can speak to people and about people as though they carry the image of God, because they do carry the image of God. We can go into the highways and byways to bring people into the party. Parties should be commonplace in the house, because the ones who live there spend their time checking the gates, ready to throw a welcome for anybody who rocks up. Whatever they smell like, whatever they look like, whatever they sound like, whether we can relate with where they've been and what they've been doing, or whether we can't. And the tough thing is that both kinds of people, those like the prodigal, as well as the people who've served him for years, can so easily misjudge God and his perspective on so many things, but especially his perspective on how he views people. So the prodigal can come home to her father or his father, and he waits at the gates longing to see that person come around the bend and down into his arms and into the party. But it's the same for the other one. The one that's been in the house all these years isn't there because of his hard work. He's there because he's a son, because his dad loves him. She's there because she's a daughter and because her dad loves her. We so easily default to Captain Miller's perspective, the good soldier who did his duty and laid down his life and now require a response. This has got to be earned. We also think, like Private Ryan, who really knows, we'll never be good enough to have earned the sacrifices. Not just the sacrifice that Jesus made, but if we could think about it, the sacrifices that the people around us who've carried us and helped us and who are praying at 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes, and we don't even know about it, but they're praying for us. We can never earn that. Do you know, Sue Gibson said that she's a friend of mine, and she's a dear friend. But I can't tell you the amount of things that Sue has got me through because she prays. I can't tell you the amount of things that Liz Jevons has got me through because she's talked sense to me. All of that, they're the sacrifices. The laying down of the life of other people for us to be able to say, you know what, I'm carrying the image of God. Each of these sons had a problem with righteousness, and both of them were equally wrong. So the prodigal was unrighteous, but the older son was self-righteous. And for whatever reason, we think that self-righteousness doesn't stink as bad as unrighteousness. But they both stink. They stink to high heaven. The self-righteousness that we so often walk with, it is such a stench. Both of those things, both stink. Both stink. But neither more than the other. Both the same, not the same smell, but the same intensity of smell. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we think that good, clean Christians are in the church and everyone else is somewhat less deserving of grace and favor. But the only one who really knows and understands is the one that just stands and waits at the gate. Waiting at the gate for somebody to come home so he can throw a party. He's not like us. We need to be like him. Too often we make God in our own image. That's why we think that that's why the people used to say to me, those kids need to be sitting on your lap, or they need to be on the seat, they need to be, you know, my children were champagne, you know, they just kept on, you know, just spurting out of the bottle, you know, and going everywhere. And I just wish I'd have understood that it's okay for them to go everywhere and spurt out of the bottle in that way. And so we're the image of God. You know, we can't make God in our image. We can't get the things that we're comfortable with and then say, this is what God's like. We have to go to God and say, what are you like, and how can I be more like you? He's not like any other God. Every other God worshipped in this world demands a sacrifice. Our God was the sacrifice, is the sacrifice. He doesn't say, earn this. He says, it's finished. You can't possibly earn this. This is a gift. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. And there's nothing that we can do to make him love us more. All through the time the child was away from him, he continued to love that kid every bit as much as the kid that was there in the home every day doing what he should have done. And all through the time that other child stayed faithful, he continued to love that child every bit as much as the child that he couldn't see. And I remember when Rick and I first came here, Rick's dad was very ill and he was in hospital. And Rick had been in Australia for a couple of decades or more, 3 decades maybe. And so Rick's dad hadn't seen him, had only seen him once in 30 years. And we hadn't done anything very much to him. We were in Australia. But Rick's brother, Peter, had been there for his dad all the time, doing things with him at Christmas, visiting him every day, every week, bringing him over for dinner, doing all sorts of stuff like that. And when we came and Rick's dad was in the hospital, Peter would say that he would be there sitting on his dad's bed and talking, but all the while his dad would be looking past him up the hall to see if Rick was coming. Rick, who hadn't done anything for him for years, couldn't have. But sometimes we value the one out more than the one in. Sometimes we value the one in more than we value the one out. But God doesn't value anybody differently from anybody else. We're his children. And so, you know, that's the overwhelming mystery of God, because he's not like us. He isn't like us, but he says we can be like him. Do you know what? Talking about transformation, I'm a different person. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into my life when I turned 22, just after I turned 22. So that's 44 years. I am so different that none of you would recognize me from the person that I was those years ago, because on a constant basis, the Lord has been able to help me. When I've come to him and tried to tell him what the other people are doing, he just keeps coming back and says, look at yourself, Bev. Look at yourself, Bev. He's not interested even in discussing the other people with me. He just wants to discuss with me. And for whatever clear period of thought that I had in my mind, I was able to take on board, yes, I can change. Yes, I can be changed. Yes, I can be changed. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. The transformation comes when we know that we're accountable before God for who we are, not for who they are. That's the transformation. And that was the thing that the older son didn't work out. And hopefully the little guy did. But, you know, the answer isn't in earning the right for transformation. It's receiving the right of transformation. It's totally bizarre and unreasonable and irrational. It doesn't make sense. But all the 44 years that I've served the Lord, I have found that he couldn't care less about making sense. He wants to make me look like him. I am the Imago Dei, but he wants to make me look like that when people relate with me, when I come across people, when they talk, that they can find Jesus. They can find Jesus just by something in me that is, you know, there's a saying, Christians have their Father's eyes. That means we see the way our Father sees. Our perspective is his perspective. That's transformation. That's transformation. And so he wants to bring transformation, and it begins in our understanding. It begins in us getting revelation. We are transformed by the revelation that he's done it all for us and he's not requiring a payment. And therefore, that there would be something in us that knows for each other or for the people we work with who are so difficult, or the people we live with who are so difficult, or the people, you know, whoever, the people next door that are so difficult, that we can look and see that is the image of God. And he has transformed me. I'm going to be what I need to be. I'm going to wait at this gate. I'm just going to keep coming back to the gate, because so many people, there's room and time for people to change, to be transformed. Father, in the name of Jesus, it's overwhelming. Even for me, it's overwhelming, Lord, how much you changed me. And I suppose for all these people sitting here who know who Jesus Christ is, who know him as Savior, it's overwhelming to know how much we've been changed. But Lord, I know that until the day we close our eyes for the last time, you still want to keep changing us. The transformation process keeps happening. The purposes of God for us, which are yes and amen, keep rising and keep giving us new opportunities to grow and become more like you. And so, Father, I pray for revelation of that upon each one of us, myself included, that you would increase the revelation that it's about me and you. It's not about my little brother or my big brother. It's not about my dad. It's not about the pig pen. It's not about the pig farmer. It's not about the servants. It's not about the people around. It's just between you and me. And Lord, between you and me, I know that you can transform me. I know each one of us know if we just go back to you again. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image from glory to glory, from glory to glory. Father, help us not stop at a level of glory that we feel is probably enough. We're so different from how we used to be, Lord, and it's probably enough now. Lord, help us not be deceived by that. Help us keep knowing, Lord, that until the day I go to be with you, that transformation keeps operating. Lord, let it be unto us, I pray, according to your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen.